Let's go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 5 for tonight's study. Ephesians 5. It's interesting how we have been studying through Ephesians, seeing how blessed we are that we've been chosen and that we've been saved by His grace through faith. And the first three chapters have been speaking of how we sit in Christ, the position that we have in Christ. And the position we have has nothing to do with what we've done or earned, but it's all Him. Saved by grace, through faith, not of works. It's good stuff, the first three chapters. But chapter 4 to the end starts to bring up a whole new direction in that it's not about how we sit in Christ, it's how we walk in Christ. It's about our walk. Once you're saved, once you become a Christian, how are we to walk and what should look different once you become a Christian? And this is where so many people get the wrong idea. They think that if you're going to truly be saved, then you got to do. Don't forget, it's done, right? The work is done. But it really is something that we do after we're saved when we see the grace of God and His love in our lives that hopefully that motivates us. And there will be, according to the Bible, there will be good fruit and works will be seen, for faith without works is dead. And so really Ephesians balances that out beautifully. The first three chapters talks about our salvation, but the last three chapters talk about what we should be and what we should do in light of our salvation. Now this is where in a cultural truth today where the churches are saying, no, you know, it's all about us being more relevant. We need to stop being so prudish as Christians. We need to be more current and be more in line with people, not be so weird, separate or pure, maybe, whatever you want to call it, prudes. But really, we're going to be challenged, I think, tonight. You know, it's interesting to watch different movements in our culture, in church culture, where, two decades ago, what the church felt about drinking alcohol, or getting drunk, at least with alcohol, or what the church thought about going to see certain kinds of movies or whatever. Have you guys sensed a big shift in what's right and what's wrong? Does that make anybody nervous? It makes me nervous because, you know, it's so easy to say, oh man, that was when I was a kid. My parents were so stuffy. I mean, for me, growing up, we had two TV programs we could watch, Little House on the Prairie and The Waltons. Man, that was no good at all, you know. And I liked those shows. I remember when I was in junior high, they finally opened up the rating system to allow us to watch Gilligan's Island. Ginger was quite a problem, you know. I think my parents were like, oh man, this is horribly. But you know, how far have we come, you know? And then there's scriptures that talk about in the last days that the people would have their conscience seared as with a hot iron. That makes me nervous. I don't want my view of what's right and wrong or what I put before my eyes or the things that I listen with my ears or the places I go with my feet. I don't want those things really dictated by the culture or by what people think is right in their own eyes. That's a pattern you see in the Bible that is dastardly and quite destructive. Have you found that to be true? Remember the book of Judges? When people did that which was right in their own sight, that's when things totally got messed up. And so in this current culture of church activity, I see where people and pastors are even teaching, man, come on, don't be so spiritually prudish. And people talk about, why should you only listen to Christian music? And then there's the big argument, is this really a Christian stool? I mean, it's not a Christian stool, and yet you're still sitting on it, Brett. And the whole secular versus Christian and all those arguments. And I just think we should throw all the argument out the window and take a fresh look with Ephesians chapter 5 in mind and say, what does the Lord want you to do? Forget culture, forget churches and philosophies, forget all that. What does the Bible really say? And I think tonight it perhaps will waken us just a little bit, hopefully. And as it has me, it'll challenge you in the things maybe you allow or the things that you accept as being okay. This is a high standard that's set right here in Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to see it's all dealing with the walk. If you remember a few Sundays ago, we talked about how the last few chapters of Ephesians deals with the Christian's walk, daily progress, walking one foot in front of the other. A walk implies and infers steady progress and moving on with the Lord. And so really, that's what we're going to do, is consider the walk. And there's going to be three real parts of that walk that we're going to observe. First, we're going to see that we're to walk in love, and that'll be chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. And then we're going to see that we're to walk as children of light, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. And then we're going to see that we are to walk in wisdom. And that'll be chapter 5, verses 17. And depending on how far we get tonight, maybe all the way through verse 19. So all that to say, God is a love, therefore we should walk in love. God is light, 1 John 1, 5. Therefore we should walk as children of the light. God is truth, 1 John 5, 6. Therefore we should walk in wisdom. And those are the things we're going to see. First, walk in love. Let's take a look. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. There we read, it says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior." Interesting, the word "and" there is a bit of a tricky translation. You notice I didn't say the word "and" in the first part of verse 2. If you have a King James Bible, the big capital "and" there, and the thing that's tricky is it's probably better translated as "that is." So "be therefore followers of God as dear children." That is, same thing, equal to walking in love as Christ. Not do both of those things, they're one and the same. What's that? That if you're followers of God as dear children, then you will. It's the same thing as walking in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So the admonition here, to walk in love. I know this is an old theme. If you've been a Christian for very long, you know. If you've read much of your Bible, you know that we're called to be those who love one another. But in this, these two verses, Paul warns us against this bitterness and anger in the previous verses. Remember that in our previous study? And remember, the chapter breaks aren't really there. So sometimes we divide things up that probably shouldn't be divided. So we left off really last time, let all bitterness, verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then continued right after that, be ye therefore, in light of all that, as followers of God. Now, would you mark the word "follower"? Because the word "follower" is interesting. I like how the New International Version puts "imitator," which is a good translation. But the Greek word is the word where we get our word "mimic," to mimic. Now, mimic somehow implies to us a negative thing. You know, those who mimic people, it's like you are sort of mocking someone. But no, mimic in its original form, in the Greek word, it meant really to try to move in step with, in perfect step, and step in the same place, say the same thing, have the same look, just mimic on every level. And what are we to mimic? We're to be therefore followers of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ has loved us. Who are we really to model ourselves after or mimic? And that is Jesus Christ. It does the believer great service to know Jesus as best as you possibly can, to study the life of Christ. You know, I like to read in my devotions an Old Testament scripture along with a New Testament scripture somewhere, but maybe it's in the epistles or the book of Revelation or whatever. But I always like to have one foot in the Gospels in my personal reading, because I like to have Christ just constantly going, kind of mulling over in my life what Jesus did, who he was, how he walked, because we're to mimic that walk. And mimicking can serve you well. In construction, my dad used to say, "Brett, just do what I do. And then you'll do fine." And I'd be working along, even as a little kid. I remember my dad when I got to be finally of age about 12 or 13, I started getting a little stronger. And my dad used to like to make competition out of everything on the construction site. So like, the guys would come from Jacksonville Lumber with a big load of sheetrock. And it wasn't the little puny, 8-foot sheets. It was the 12-foot long sheets of sheetrock, double sheets taped in the end. And so my dad would say, Brett, we're gonna offload this, and we're gonna do it a lot faster than the guys that are supposed to unload it. See, there were guys that were gonna unload it, but they were moving really slow. So my dad said, hey, my son and I will help you. So I'm the 12-year-old, and these guys are full-grown men, and I was thinking, no way. But my dad, he actually said, just do exactly as I do. And what I learned is if I just followed my dad's technique, it worked so much better. The other guys, they were holding the sheetrock wrongly, and they were out of step, and the sheetrock was bowing in the middle and flopping around, and they were fighting each other and trying to get it off the truck. My dad and I, by the time I got into high school, we could take 4 sheets of 12 feet sheetrock. If we loaded it up right, we could just kind of walk and make it look easy. And the key was mimicking my dad, even every step. If you step at the same step, you guys that haul lumber and stuff like that with 2 people, you know, walking in stride at the same stride is the key. So we'd end up, getting it done faster. And I don't know, it was kind of fun sometimes just to blow people away just a little bit. I'm like, oh, how'd you guys do that? You know, it's like, well, we're just not wimpy. That was kind of my dad's thing. But anyway, it's funny because I've learned a lot just by mimicking in construction. And really, in my spiritual walk as well. Pastors who I've looked up to over the years and just saying, man, I don't know what to do in this situation. Well, what did those other pastors that I grew up watching and doing, how did they help people? How did they teach the word? How did they go and visit people in the hospital? And you just learn. And Paul even told Timothy and the young pastors that were underneath Paul, he'd say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think we are to be imitators of Christ. And if that's too hard for you, find the most Christ-like person that you know and try to follow their lead and be like them. I love Jesus people. The more Jesus Christ-like you are, the more it makes me want to be like you. And you'll do your kids a service by being an imitator of Christ so that they can then imitate you. You moms and dads know it's profound how much your kids pick up from you by imitation. I would suggest that most of what your kids learn as they grow up in your house is probably learning by imitation. Moms, dads, would you agree? It's kind of painful sometimes. The things they learn to imitate, you wish that they wouldn't pick up on the bad, but it seems like they pick up more of the bad and not as much of the good. But you got to be aware of that, moms and dads, that you are those who are going to teach your kids just by your own actions. The whole thing of do as we say, not as we do, it doesn't serve parents at all. And so sadly, we see generation after generation of people repeating history and ending up with messed up families and hurt lives. And man, you as a mom or a dad, you have the opportunity to really change things around for your kids. But you must really be imitators of Christ, even as he's telling us here. That's what we're to do. So when the King James says, be therefore followers of God as dear children, the idea is mimics. Mimic God. How do you mimic God? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that means to really mimic Jesus Christ. So Paul gave here several reasons. You can jot them down under this category of walk in love. That's the first thing, verses 1 and 2. He gives us 3 things, or reasons, I should say, why the Christian ought to walk in love. Why should you walk in love? I know you might have your own reasons, and you can already quote scripture of why we're supposed to walk in love. But he gives us some unique reasons right here. One, the Christian ought to walk in love. One, because he is God's child. We are the children of God, and God has called us to love. And so it's only logical that as children of God, we should walk in his love. Just like I expect my kids, especially when they were little preschoolers, that they had to walk in the way that I told them. I was over at some people's house the other night, and it was great because they served us a great meal and everything. But they had this cute little guy, and the father, being a military guy, when the son needs a little bit of adjusting or a little correction, he says, "Tin hut!" And the kid gets into place, man. He's like, right there. I mean, it's like, man, I should have used that when I was a parent. I was thinking of applying that still today, but with my kids. But that's awesome. That's awesome. You know, but it's so funny because we expect as parents our kids to do what we want them to do. And hopefully you know how to make that happen. And how does God make us love him. The Bible tells us we love him because he first loved us. He's the model of love. He demonstrated his love for us. So that's one reason. Just because we're the children of God, we should love one another just because of that right there. We're God's child. Number two, not only we should be walking in love as Christians because we are God's children, but number two, we are also God's beloved child. It tells us that in our text here. So be followers of God as dear children, walk in love. But what's interesting here is this idea of beloved. What's that? Be ye imitators of God as beloved children. Is that how the New International Version puts it, I believe? It's kind of interesting. Imagine God speaks of us the same way that he spoke of Jesus Christ when he said, "This is my beloved son." You Bible students, something to tuck away. This is something I discovered a few years back, and it kind of struck me as profound. Because if you're studying the hermeneutics, that is just the rightly interpreting scripture. There's actually rules of biblical interpretation that the scholars apply to keep you on the straight path. And in these rules, there's several principles and rules that you have to stick to. One is the principle of first mention. When you're studying the Bible and you want any solid doctrinal teaching or understanding, one of the key things to do if you're studying a topic like redemption or sin or stuff like that, you go to the very first mention of that in the Bible. And you'll find it to be helpful, and it will oftentimes in the Bible be definitive on that topic. The very first mention oftentimes gets you going in the right direction right out of the gate. It's called the principle of first mention. So, interesting, if you do a study on the word love, what you'll find is really quite fascinating. In the Bible, the first mention of love is there in Genesis, 21, when Abraham brings Isaac out to be sacrificed. Remember that whole story? It's a picture of Jesus. Even as Jesus carried the cross of wood up the mountain, here's Isaac carrying the wood up the hill there of Moriah, the very same geographic location that Christ would be crucified only thousands of years earlier. Abraham having his son, even as God says there in Genesis, he says, "Abraham, take your only begotten son." Wait a minute. Was Isaac Abraham's only begotten son? What about Ishmael? Well, you got to understand, God didn't recognize Ishmael as Abraham's son because that was a result of his sin. And I believe God puts our sins away, remembers them no more, thus. It also was starting to ruin a very beautiful picture that God was painting for us through Abraham. So he says, "Abraham, take your only begotten son," and I think we know which one that is, Isaac, "and have him go to Moriah, and there you'll make sacrifice." And remember Isaac? As a young lad. Now, when you colored the picture in Sunday school, you probably colored a picture that showed like an 8 or 9 year old boy. And you think, "Oh, how mean, and that's so horrible." But actually, most scholars, when it calls him a lad in the King James there in Genesis, he's probably around 30 to 33 years old when he took this offering up the mountain with his dad Abraham. He was considered a very young man at the time. That's interesting. Some scholars say he was 33. That's an interesting number when you think Jesus was 33 when he carried the cross up. But the pictures just keep going on and on. And Isaac says, "Dad, you know, here's the wood and we've got the altar. Where's the sacrifice?" And God said, or Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb." And that's exactly what he did. You know the story. But what's interesting, the first mention of the word love is there when it says, "Take your only begotten son, your beloved son, the son whom you love dearly," is what it says, really. That's the first mention of love in the Bible, how Abraham loved Isaac, the father's love for his son. Now, if you go to the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, and you find the first mention of love there, it's when Jesus was baptized. There, John the Baptist, the dove coming down from heaven, and the heavens opening up, and the Lord speaking down in an audible voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." Remember that whole thing? And that's true. The first mention of love in the Old Testament is the Father's love for a son. For a New Testament, Matthew, and even in Mark, first mention is, "This is my beloved Son." Luke, "This is my beloved Son." But when you get to the Gospel of John, the first mention of love in the Gospel of John is one that you might remember. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The first mentions every time is God loved his son. God loved his son. God loved his son so much. And then God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's profound to me. That God would give up the one that he loved the most, deepest. In fact, John chapter 17, verse 23 says, Jesus said, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The love that the Father had for Christ was then bestowed upon us. We are called the beloved. When you read the Bible, and if you're a Christian, don't make the mistake of reading yourself into the accursed. It's interesting how there are certain temperaments, there are certain personalities that like to put all the curses on themselves. Yeah, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who's not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and I'm the one who's done this. But don't forget that you are the beloved also. If you're saved, if you've been redeemed, if you've accepted Christ, you are called the beloved. And you are a child of God that is beloved. You got to make sure and understand that's your position. The reason that's so important is because that starts to bring it closer to home. When you start worrying about your salvation, worrying about your future, worrying about why certain things are happening to you. Because you moms and dads in this room, you know, when you have kids, there's a love that you have for your kids that's hard to explain. And they can do dastardly, horrible things. And yet you can still just have a big-hearted love for those kids. Other people would have let them go a long time when they were sitting there picking their chicken pox and eating the scabs. Other people said, man, you can send those kids away. But you're just going, oh yeah, but I love that little scab eater. Man, I just love them. You're like, really? You do? Yeah, because you're a mom, you're a dad, right? I mean, it's just, you just love them, even with all the good and the bad. And the reason that's important is because God loves you as beloved children. You've done horrible things. The rest of the world say, man, you're out of there. You're chalked off. You're a loser. Look how bad. You're not a good Christian. And Satan will use that over and over again in accusing the brethren day and night. But you can remind Satan, yep, I am a huge honking sinner, but I'm beloved of God. I'm a child of God, and he loves me as a father loves his kids. Don't forget that relationship. Now, in light of that, that's what we're told here in our text, that we are not only the child of God, but we are God's beloved child. Be ye imitators of God as beloved children. The word dear is in the King James there, but it's actually better translated as beloved. So you are God's beloved child. That's one reason why we should be loving others. By the way, the person that you have a hard time getting along with, if they're a Christian too, you're having a hard time loving God's beloved. That's why I really balk. I wince when I see someone say stuff like, I really get frustrated with the church. I don't like the church. I'm sick of the church. All these people. But you got to remember, they're the beloved of God. And I wouldn't want to say that. It's like if my kids were standing in front of you and me when they were preschoolers, and if they were acting up a little bit, and what would you say if I'm standing in the room? Would you be willing to say, those little stinker, man, that kid needs to be whipped? Would you say that? Now, see, the funny thing is, maybe he did need to deserve a spanking, but if you tell me that my kid needs a spanking, then you might get a whooping. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's the way it kind of works. As parents, we get real defensive. I have a hunch that someday when we stand before God, God's going to hold people accountable who ridiculed his children that he beloved very much. Be careful with your words when you talk about church people, even if we are a little weird and maybe disobedient at times. We're the beloved of God. In fact, pastors are told in Acts chapter 20 that we are to care for the church, remembering that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. That gives great value to you, the church. To anybody that believes in Christ and has been saved by the cross, the value that they have is not just who they are and what they've accomplished. Their greatest value lies there's been a price paid for them. Thus, we need to be treating them as something of great value. And it's also called the pearl of great price, really. So that's the way God looks at it. So in light of that, we need to be loving. Why should we walk in love? One, because we're God's children. Two, because we're the beloved children of God. But three, the Christian ought to walk in love because he was purchased with a great price. And that's what I just mentioned. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13 tells us. By the way, that verse touches our hearts, that Christ laid down his life. But do you know that's not really what Jesus did? Do you know that? Yeah, we read that. We think, okay, that's what Jesus did. Not exactly. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. That's what's amazing to me. We know that from Romans 5:10. So our love to him should be a response because of his love for us. Does that make sense? So we learn something really important here in the very first two verses, that the love that we should have is not based on how nice people are, or how good they look, or what they've done in this world. It's really based more upon God. We are the children of God, we're the beloved children of God, and we've been purchased with a great price. Thus, we should love one another. Now, there's something I don't want to just leave undone here, because it says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ has loved us, given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This is the kind of stuff that we Christians have been around walking in church for a long time. We kind of assume everybody knows what we're talking about there. But there's languages that we use that people go, oh, what's a sweet-smelling savor? Interesting, that's a very specific thing, and it links to the Old Testament. You see, there in the offerings that were given, described in Leviticus chapter 1 through 3, there were several kinds of offerings, but there were actually three sweet savor offerings. Now, what were sweet savor offerings? The idea behind sweet savor simply implies that the offering was a was well pleasing to God. The imagery you might have, if you're an Old Testament Bible student, you know, it's like the offering would go, they'd burn it on the altar, and the smell of that sacrifice would rise up to heaven, and it became a sweet smell in the nostrils of the Lord. It's like the Lord was pleased by that offering. And so you say, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, the three offerings were these that were sweet savor offerings: the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering, by the way, for you Bible students, pictures Christ, complete devotion of God, because they were to burn the whole offering of the burnt offering. It was complete, his total steadfastness when he set his face like flint and went to the cross, the complete work of Christ. That's the burnt offering. The meal offering speaks of the perfection of his character. The peace offering, making peace between sinners and God. That's what that peace offering was about. Now, since the sin offering and the trespass offering, Leviticus chapter 4 and 5, those were two different offerings. Sin offering, trespass offering. They were picturing Christ taking the place of the sinner. So they're not considered sweet savor offerings. Have you ever wondered why those two weren't sweet savor offerings? I believe those bring real grief, if you would, to the Father. It wasn't well-pleasing because of sin of humanity, and God had to deal with our sin. So those were not considered sweet savor offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. So all that to say that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for your sins. But at the same time, God says, but it was a sweet savor. It was well-pleasing unto him. What a radical concept when you think about what God did, sending his son. This is probably why when people say there are more ways to heaven than the one way that the Bible says, when the Bible says Jesus Christ is the way, where does it say that? Well, in John 14, Jesus said it himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul said, he said, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Krishna, not Muhammad. No one can be saved apart from the name of Jesus Christ. So as Christians, we are accused many times of being narrow-minded. Ah, there's more ways. There's many paths that lead to heaven. Which is really a funny notion, if you ask me. Show me one model in the universe where many paths lead to the same place. I mean, really, you got to understand, there's some people that say, well, you know, if you take a path up the mountain, they all might lead to the point. Yeah, but you're still getting to a single point. And that point, what's the point? I believe there's really the only point that we want to get to is Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can save you. many paths. There's no real model in the universe where just going arbitrarily in any direction will get you where you want to go. Why don't we just take that philosophy at the airports and just as the pilots are all lined up on the runway, you know, just where are you going? You know, instead of saying, hey, we're headed to San Francisco. I don't know. We're just going to take off and just kind of fly. We're going to see which way we're going to go. That's what Shirley MacLaine, Oprah Winfrey, that's what those guys want to do is say spiritually, we're just going to fly and be gods. No, that's stupid. There's only one way, according to the Bible. And the reason this becomes offensive to me, if there weren't possible other ways to heaven than Jesus dying on the cross, that would make God horribly sinister and bad. If Jesus didn't have to die on the cross for the sins of the world, doesn't that mean that if Oprah's right, that you can go to God by many paths, and Jesus might be a way, but he's not the way, that makes God so horrible because he killed his son unnecessarily. He allowed his son to be killed on a cross when you could just be a good person. Or you could om and consider your navel and your third eye of understanding and make it to heaven rather than Jesus dying on the cross. You see, I'm offended by that because Jesus had to die for the sins of the world. The Bible's clear on that. Now, all that said, Jesus dying on the cross, as painful as that was, it was also still to the Lord, to the Father, a sweet savor offering. Why? Because it saved the whole world from its sin. And man, what a beautiful thing that. So Paul begins with walk in love. That's number one, because it's the fundamental factor in Christian life. If we're walking in love, we will not disobey God or injure men, because he that loveth hath fulfilled the law, Romans 13:8 says. And the Holy Spirit puts this love in our hearts, Romans 5:5 tells us. And that brings us then to the next walk. Number one, walk in love, verses 1 and 2. Number two, walk as children of light. And we see that begin in verse 3. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you, or not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Now you say, Brett, you've broken a bunch of these because you foolishly joke all the time here at church. But you got to understand what these words mean. By the way, I believe Jesus was one who used humor. We tend to lose it a little bit. Have you ever been to another country? Other people in other cultures laugh at different things. You have to understand this. They very much do. I could tell the same jokes that would make maybe some of you sort of laugh here. But then I could go to Africa and the African guy's going, I've actually said things in Africa and everybody burst into laughter. I'm like, what's so funny? They just thought that was hilarious. One of my favorite ones is Jason Birdsley. Jason over here, James and I were out in the bush preaching and teaching pastors, a group of like 150 pastors. And we were just trying to think of illustrations that they could sort of relate to because they were living out in the bush and you know, we don't have a lot in common with those guys, but we were just trying to think, well, James came up with one that was a home run. Cause see, out in the bush there were some hunters, like literally dudes that run around in the bush and, you know, they'd either shoot with a gun or throw a spear at animals to eat. And that's what they did. So James starts sharing about this illustration. I forget what his point was. it was only like 10 years ago. But he said, in our church at AC Creek, we have a mighty hunter named Jason Birdsley. And the guys, you could just tell they were into, oh, hunter, man, we have hunters too. And he said, yes, and our hunter, man, he talks about his guns. Oh, he's got guns. And you could tell they were just like, oh, yeah. And he talks about him, but he goes out into the woods, and he never really gets an animal. And they're like, oh, that's really bad because the people starve. That's what they're thinking. They're totally serious. But then James said, there's one time he actually killed a deer. And they said, oh, a deer. I think he used the word gazelle because that's kind of what they. He said they killed a gazelle, and the way he did it, it was by accident. And they're like, how do you kill a deer by accident? And he said he was driving his car and he accidentally hit a gazelle. And the guy's just, burst into laughter, man. Like they were rolling on the ground, holding their stomachs, just laugh. They thought that was the funniest thing they'd ever heard. Now, the thing is, since then, Jason has become a mighty hunter and has slain lots of animals, innocent little deer and stuff like that, but lots of them. But back then, he was just kind of kicking it off, starting out. But it was so funny because James and I walked away from that, like, man, that they thought that was the funniest thing in the world. But why? We still don't to this day know why that was so funny to them. It's mildly amusing to us. But to them, like they're probably still talking about it at the bush, the guy in America who hit a gazelle with his car. Now, all that to say, I think Jesus, when you read the life of Christ and the stories around the disciples, I think there were moments where people would have laughed, very much so. And we may not catch it as much, the humor. But even on the Sermon on the Mount, I believe there were times where there would have been roars of laughter. And especially when you go into their culture in first century. And there's some things that we even see as mildly funny, but they thought was really hilarious, I believe, and historians even talk about this. You know, even the authors of the Bible, very many times in the original language, if you're a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar, one of the things you'll see all the time in the Bible is a play on words. You know, how much wood can a woodchuck chuck if a woodchuck could chuck wood? We think that's kind of funny or tricky or whatever. The Bible does that all the time in the original language, all the time, especially in the Old Testament. Plays on words and all kinds of alliteration and stuff that we miss because we've translated it, but it's stuff that's funny. And I believe God does have a sense of humor. Why am I defending myself on that? No, let me tell you, I believe humor is the anesthetic sometimes that allows the truth to penetrate the heart. I really do. I don't just try to be funny just to get a good laugh. Sometimes I say things that you guys laugh at and I'm wondering why you're laughing at me. But the thing is, I do believe the Lord uses that. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talked about the speck that's in your own eye, or in your brother's eye, when you got a beam sticking in your eye. I mean, that's funny stuff. I think that's really funny. A beam, walking around with a beam in your eye, boom, 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 hitting boom. When you got a little speck in the other guy, that's hilarious. You guys are like, no, it's not. They thought it was. Well, first century people thought it was funny, and most scholars would agree that study that period and that time. But the point is, what are we talking about when we talk about these words? Foolish talking and jesting. Fornication. There's some words here that we need to probably break down. First, you probably know the one fornication. In fact, you can make a list in your notes if you wish. Let's break these words down. It says, but fornication, that's number one, the Greek word porneia, which means sexual immorality. Sexual sin of a general kind. That includes many different behaviors. But mostly you can put this, for anything that's fornication, it's any sexual activity outside the boundaries of marriage. Sex is good and right and pure within marriage. Anything outside of marriage is sexual immorality. That's just the definition of the word porneia, the Greek word. You can take that and say, what does it mean for my life, and apply it. Now, so it says, but fornication, and then number two, the word uncleanness. That's a clumsy English word, because we could be meaning you just went out and jogged and got really sweaty, and so now you're unclean, you need a shower. But the word uncleanness, the Greek word akatharsia, which it means moral impurity, especially related to sexual stuff. So there's a link between the sexual impurity with the fornication. Those are both linked, but not necessarily exclusive sexual impurity, but also moral impurity is the Greek word there. The word covetous that's mentioned there, and again, you NIV people can probably follow with the words that are applied, and you'll see how they apply if there are different translations. Covetousness, the Greek word is pleonexia, which means exploitation, greediness, or taking advantage of someone. Greed, taking advantage, exploiting. Boy, you business people, be careful. Because I think that we rationalize away. If somebody's willing to invest their money in what I'm doing and they lose, it was their decision. But you got to be careful, because I don't want to be one of these people who are guilty of exploiting simpletons or people who don't understand the way finances work. I think somehow people almost rationalize it's okay to do this and dupe people and sell things to people that are just really not a good thing. It's really ripping them off. But because they're gullible, I believe that's one of these sins that the Lord is saying, watch out for this dishonest. It's a exploitation. It's, and it has to do with greed. taking advantage of someone. Pleonexia. Now, the next word, filthiness. You'd say, isn't that the same as uncleanness? Well, in the English, kind of. But the word filthiness in the Greek word is aiskrotes. Aiskrotes, which is filthy talk and obscenities. I believe the Bible doesn't want us to use filthy talk and obscenities. You know, some people will say, well, Brett, what is a real obscenity? You know, any word that solicits a shock by any culture. It's funny because when you go to Vanuatu in the South Pacific, where Tad and Marna have been living for the last 5 years, there's certain words that they just use to describe body parts of the human being. To us, though, if you use that word, it's a profanity. It's a name that we would never say out loud in public as Christians. And so is it sinful for them to use that word because Americans think it's sinful? No. Any word that's in their culture that might be deemed as being immodest or trying to provoke dirty type conversation or thoughts, filthy talk. The word filthiness has to do with what you say with your mouth. Kind of interesting there. So that's what the word filthiness is defined, aiskrotes in the Greek, filthy talk. Boy, I hope that we as a church can avoid that. I know that it's cool and hip by some pastors now to start throwing the D word into a sermon once in a while, you know, use the word hell in the wrong context. And it's kind of edgy and feel like, wow, did he really say that? It's like, yeah, what, did I just lose my salvation for saying that? No. But the Bible's going to say, let none of these things, not even once, be named among you. And there's some people in our culture that think that's kind of a filthy way to talk. So you say, but Brett, most of our culture doesn't. Just go to Tualatin High School, man. You'll hear every word in the book and then some. I understand that, but I think we also have to take account for the rest of culture. And I believe as Christians, we're supposed to be set apart different than Tualatin High School. And the different places, if you're in the military, I think that's another place, or in the locker room, or wherever you go where they're using foul language, don't rationalize it away and say, hey, come on, who made that bad word? By the way, you want to know who made certain words bad? I believe it was Satan himself. Especially when it comes to topics of sexuality, and I'm going to make some people kind of uncomfortable with this, but topics of sexuality and body parts. Have you ever noticed how many comedians, that's the first thing they go to. The first thing they talk about is body parts, sexuality, or using the restroom, and terminology that has to do with all that stuff. It easily gets a laugh. I love comedians that can make funny jokes without, stooping down to vulgar language and vulgar stuff. Those guys are geniuses, by the way. The ones that are really good, clean comedians, I think when Tim Hawkins comes in, hope you guys are getting your tickets. They're going fast. That's going to be really fun having Tim come because he's one of those guys that's just funny and he keeps it clean. He doesn't swear and cuss like all those other comedians out there, so-called. But man, it takes a smart person to be funny, but also not to be rude. Filthy talking. Why would that be a tool of Satan? What's in it for Satan? So when somebody uses a term about a body part or using the restroom or those kinds of things, why is that so funny? See, I believe that sexuality is a sacred thing that God created. If Satan can turn it around and pervert it and make it a filthy thing and make it a joke and make it something to be laughed at or to be embarrassed by, then he's successful. You know, I'm saddened to see some of these young couples who grew up in a culture where, you know, talking like that about sex and stuff is a joke and all this, and just foul language, dirty talk, creepy stuff. By the time they get married, and they're trying to be pure as a Christian couple, saying we're going to abstain until marriage, and then on their honeymoon, there's sometimes a tricky thing where these couples who spent their whole life fighting against dirty talking and dirty thinking and stuff, that by the time they're inside the undefiled marriage bed, that it becomes awkward and tough and weird. And they're almost afraid like they're sinning by having romance in their marriage. If there's anything I can do to help that, man, I'm going to preach it. I'll preach. And I do. about how God created sex, and sex outside of marriage is wrong, but sex within marriage is a thing of beauty and it's something that's sacred, and it's the devil who's turned it around to be something weird and wrong. And that's why I think it just gets bigger and bigger. The more we get to the last days, I think the more successful Satan's going to be at taking that which is sacred and making it a joke and making people laugh about it. Don't be a part of that. And don't mess with that. I think that's God who's created something beautiful, and it's humanity by the provoking of Satan who's really perverted it. And here Paul is saying, man, don't talk filthy things. Don't eiskrotēs, filthy talk, obscenity. And then foolish talking is listed there. After filthiness, foolish talking. Morologia. You could probably do a little... you Greek people know those words, moro or moros, logia. What's the word logia? Anybody? Talking or a word, and moros. Anybody want to guess? Moron. I like that word, moronic. You're a moron if you are someone who is morologia, talking with foolish and stupid words. That's what it says in my Greek dictionary at home. It says, talking with both foolish and stupid words. In fact, it goes on. Let me read you the whole definition of morologia. It's any word that's not fit for you to use, anything that's indecent, foolish, or dirty words. Foolish talking means to gloat or brag about sinning. Have you ever heard of a man or woman brag about their sinful exploits? You know, how drunk they got last night, or what kind of sex they had the previous night, or whatever. That's that word, morologia. It's foolish, stupid talking that people should just close their mouths, is the idea. So that's the foolish talking. And then there's another word, fornication, uncleanness, covetous, filthiness, foolish talking, and then jesting. The Greek word for that is eutropalia. Which means indecent jesting. There's definitely an indecency there that's meant, a coarse joking. Jesting, this word jesting is a translation of a word that means able to turn easily. What does that have to do with joking? This idea of able to turn easily, this suggests a certain kind of conversationalist who can turn any statement into a coarse joke. Have you ever been talking along, and you say something, and then they take what your words said, and you didn't mean to imply anything or say anything, but they find the dirty part of what you said, and you know, and they turn it into something that wasn't dirty, but they made it dirty. You know what I'm talking about? That's what this is really at its base. This idea of jesting, turning something into something sinful and wrong. People do that all the time. And it says, of these things that we're to watch out for, it says, man, don't even let these things once named among you. How do you think Athey Creek's doing on that? Fornication. Do you think that's been named once among this church? Sadly, I can say it has, and more than once. Fornication, that includes pornography. It includes sex outside of marriage and all kinds of things, man. It makes me think, oh, how far have we come from where the church was really called here in the very earliest parts of the church. Sexual impurity, you know, what would they have thought? What would the early church have thought if they went to see the latest Twilight movie? Oh, Brett, Twilight, come on, that's as like tame as it gets. What's wrong with Twilight? Brett, they were even married. They were married. That's what Plugged In says. They were married, but they were having sex, and the whole part of the movie is their whole honeymoon. And they're just like, so they're married, right? Yeah, but here's the problem. In marriage, sex is okay. But when you put it on a movie screen and have everybody watch that part of their marriage, that's when it becomes bad. That's where it becomes sinful and wrong. What would the early church... I'm not trying to lay a heavy trip on you. I'm just trying to say you need to think about this. Because it says, don't even let fornication be named once among you. What kind of movies would the church really go to see with us? Is there a movie that Paul the Apostle... Ooh, let's even be more powerful than that. That Jesus could come with a ticket and go down to Bridgeport and sit in there and scarf some popcorn and watch the movie with us. Are there any movies right now that you'd feel comfortable? I think that we got to pray about this. It can become a legalistic trip. I understand that. But it is also something that I read this and I say, man, is there any way around it? Don't let it even be named once among you. And it's not just the movie thing, it's what we watch on TV. Coarse jesting, I mean, that's Jimmy Kimmel, Letterman, Leno, Jimmy Fallon. We got to watch out, because that's this idea of foolish talking or foolish jesting. It's all warned about here to not let that be part of it. You say, yeah, but Brett, none of us are perfect. But if we become good at those things, what happens? Well, that's where verse 5 comes in. It says, for this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And man, I'm just going to let that sit where it sits. I'm not going to try to explain that. You say, but Brad, what about once saved, always saved? Can you lose your salvation? Blah, 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 blah. People get all freaked out. Just read your Bible here. All I know is Galatians 5:21. Do you remember that? It kind of goes to that. Galatians 5:21. We just read it a few weeks ago. It says, Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21 says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I have told you before, I now tell you in times past. He says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we talked about that. It's the present active participle that's key. Those who continually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's heavy stuff. I don't want to become good at making excuses of why we watch certain television shows, or become good at saying why we go watch certain movies. I think we have to be careful. We have to be cautious. Really do. Well, let that sit in your heart as God would allow it. In verse 6, it says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. The idea of vain words, these people who try to entice you and trick you, vain words. At that time, there was a group of people called the Gnostics. And they believed that all material things were evil. And so they taught that Jesus was not even a physical being. So when he walked on the seashore in Galilee, his feet didn't leave footprints in the sand. When he went to eat stuff, he never really actually put food in his mouth. He just kind of acted like he was eating because he was not physical. But the thing is, the Gnostics would then try to entice the people with vain words and ultimately getting them off course from truth about who they were supposed to be as Christians. We have the same version of that today where people say, oh, come on, Christians shouldn't be so stodgy and shouldn't be so tight and prudish. But I believe the Bible says, don't let men deceive you with vain words. Because of these things comes the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Man, I don't want any part of that. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't have anything to do with them is the idea. Whew. Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Common theme throughout the Bible, but this is really our second point. We are to walk as children of the light. When you turn on the light, man, it exposes the problems. And that's really what Ephesians 5 is doing. Now the question is, when we read about this and talk about foolish talking and fornication and movies and music and all that stuff, what does that make you do? Does it make you squint in the light going, I'm being blinded, I don't want to turn off that light. I like the darkness because it doesn't reveal the ugly stuff that I'm involved in. Or when you walk in light, you say, man, I'm glad the light is here. For me, I'm thankful for the light. Walking as children of the light means to live before the eyes of God, not hiding anything. Are you in a place in your life where you're saying, Lord, I open my life open to you so you can see? It's relatively easy to hide things from other people. There might be dark things in your life you can hide from other people, but God sees it all. In fact, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13 tells us. So light reveals God. By the way, light does a lot of things. It produces fruit, doesn't it? What was it? Photosynthesis? It's been a while since high school biology. But light, man. Without light, you really can't have fruit. Light also exposes what's wrong, but no surgeon would willingly operate on a person in darkness. But he turns on a huge, bright light so that he can see, lest he makes a false move or takes your life. How could an artist paint without seeing light, with it being in the darkness? Light reveals truth, exposes the true character of things. Light is good. God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said to us that we are called to be the lights in the world. So if sometimes your lifestyle of not going to the movie with your buddies, what? You're not going to go see Twilight with us? Why not? Well, you know, I kind of feel like as a Christian, there's certain things I don't want to look at. Really? It's tough because then people say, oh, you're just judging us. Have you ever been in that situation where you're like, I'm not going to go do that. And they're like, oh, you just don't judge it. You don't judge me. I'm not judging you. I'm just saying for me, I just feel like for me, it's just something I really am not going to want to put my eyes on and don't want to see. Well, you're weird. Well, guess what? You're being light in the world and you're turning on light in their heart. And many people don't like that. And it's easier for somebody to rebel against the light when it's you being the light than it is when God turns on the light. But don't forget, everybody's going to stand before the ultimate light in front of God. And it says, but God will pour out his wrath upon those, verse 6, the children of disobedience, be not therefore partakers with them, period. It's better to be thought of as a religious prudy person than to just give in and hang out and be partakers with their sin. Why? Because you're turning on the light. So don't be shocked when your friends think you're wacko and weird and that you've been going to a cult church because they say you can't watch certain movies or whatever. No, well, I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have to be the judge in your own life and follow what the Bible says. That's your choice, your job. So turning on the light, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The word reprove, it means to refute or correct. Refute or correct. So what do you do to the unfruitful works of darkness? Refute and correct. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest or made known by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. This is a common theme that Paul would employ. You're dead in darkness. When it's time to wake up, remember Romans 13? It's high time that we awake out of darkness and put off the clothes of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he says at the end of chapter 13, he says, and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. Put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. And he says the same imagery right there in verse 13. So then that brings us to the final little section, at least that we'll cover this evening. And that is not only number one, that we are to walk as in love, we're to number two, walk and as children of light, but now we're called to walk in wisdom. He says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The word circumspect comes from two Latin words, which means looking around. Looking around. The Greek word for this carries the idea of precision and accuracy. So to look around with precision and accuracy. It'd be like if you were a military soldier and you were in a very hot situation in Afghanistan and you knew that there were Taliban everywhere, you'd be at your post and you'd be looking around, hopefully with precision and accuracy, looking as hard as you can. That's the idea. When it says walk circumspectly, not as fools, the idea is to be with your eyes open. Don't walk in your sleep, but walk with your eyes wide open. And then also to make the most of each day, redeeming the time because the days are evil. How are you doing at that, redeeming the time? I remember my buddy Dave Corson, we were sitting in an airport once going down to the South Pacific. And we had a big, long layover in an airport. And so I was kind of sitting there thinking, oh man, what should we do? It's kind of boring. And after a while, the airports get kind of boring. But I saw Dave pull out his little briefcase and he just pulled out some paper and just started writing frantically. And I'm like, man, what is he doing? I just sat there watching him for a while and he's writing. And I said, finally, I'm so curious. I said, Dave, what are you doing? He says, I'm writing letters to long lost friends, redeeming the time, for the days we're living in are evil. Now, if you knew Dave, that's just total Dave right there. He's just when he said that, it made me feel so guilty. I'm like, I'm sitting there like playing Pac-Man or whatever, and it's like, and he's writing letters to long lost friends, and I bet they were anointed, encouraging letters with tons of scripture in it too. That was the kind of that's the kind of guy Dave is. And but I remember hearing that, and it really challenged me at that time, thinking, man, when you got downtime, should we be redeeming the time, for the days we live in really are evil? Why not take the next time you got a few minutes and write a note to someone you haven't talked to for a long time and just write them a nice letter of encouragement? You know, I get to be a recipient of that from time to time. I just got a letter the other day from a couple, and it was interesting because the story was real simple, but the guy got saved here at Athey Creek, became a Christian, went here for a few years, just got totally pumped, excited about serving the Lord, and he ended up going off to, I believe it was Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and really got taught up and encouraged and decided to go on the mission field, got married to this great gal, and have been on the mission field for years now. So he was part of Athey Creek years and years ago. And I don't even really remember who he was. They even had a picture of them in the letter. But what was so cool is the only reason that they wrote this letter to me was just say thanks and just encourage me and say, man, thanks for Athey Creek and teaching through the Bible. And if it wasn't for me, this guy, finding the church, he said Athey Creek was perfect for the place I was at in my life at that time. And it was just a letter of thanks. He didn't have to write it. They're busy on the mission field. They have a lot of better things to do than to write old Pastor Brett and say, man, we're really blessed by you and the ministry, you know, 10 years ago. But I thought, what a huge encouragement. Definitely offsets some of those other letters I get from time to time. You know what I mean? Those are the ones I hang on to, and the other ones I just throw away after reading them. No, I'm just kidding. I do read them. But I like those ones. Redeeming the time. Quickly, almost done. Wherefore, verse 17, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. How do you know God's will? It's a question that everybody asks. When you got to go to college, which college should I go to? And so you lay the letters out on the table and you feel the warmth. Is it which letters the Lord is? Which college do you want me to go? No, you know, I believe that if you seek first the kingdom of God, then all these other things will be added unto you. I believe if you delight in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. What's that? You mean He'll give you everything you want? No, that's not what that means. If you delight in the Lord, then the desires of your heart will line up with what He wants for your life. And then I would say, man, if you're loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then do whatever you want. That's the will of the Lord. If first you're loving God with everything. It's such a great, easy way to do things. If you're just saying, is this the most loving, godly thing I can do with my life, then chances are that's God's will. So it's not as hard as many people make it to be. It's not rocket science, finding God's will. But just seek first the Lord, pray, and I believe that if you ask of the Lord, He's not going to misdirect you. In fact, Isaiah chapter 30 says that if you don't take the counsel of men, but of God, and then he says, and I will be like a still small voice, and I'll whisper in your ear whether to turn right or to turn left. Does He whisper a real voice? I think maybe sometimes He does, but most of the time, God will actually just give you a peace in your heart. How's that? Let the peace of God rule your heart. So you'll have a peace about one college over another. As you pray about it and seek the Lord, you'll just go, you know what, I just don't feel right about going to these other schools, but this is the one that I have the most peace about. Chances are, you're right in line with God's will as you seek Him for that. And then finally, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. It's just what the Bible says. Don't be drunk. Drunkenness is a sin, and it's not to be done. But some people say, well, that means I can still drink, right? Yeah, we've done studies and talked about that a bunch. If you're an alcoholic, you should probably never drink again. If you're a person who likes to have a little wine with your dinner, there's no Bible verse that tells you you can't. Man, I think this is something that we need to be really careful. I'm amazed at what people put on Facebook, you know, all their trips and their vacations, and they got the Corona in their hand. Like, hey, you know, God bless you, man. It's like, man, really? Really? Their eyes are all bloodshot, you know? But here's the thing. I'm not judging. But I do worry in a culture that alcohol is such a problem. It's such a huge problem. I really do worry that Christians have gotten excited about their liberty that they've forgotten how to love the Lord by being as pure as they possibly can be. So it's something you need to weigh out and heavily think through. I think pastors, elders are not given to wine or alcoholic drink at all. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says that. Then it also says in Proverbs 31 that, don't be given to wine it's not for kings or princes to be given to wine, lest they forget the law and pervert judgment. So the idea is if you want to do something great for God and be a leader of some kind, don't be given to wine in the sense where it will take away from your good judgment. So that's definitely something the Bible cautions us against. And in our culture as Americans, we've taken it to a whole new level. So be careful with that one. Definitely be careful with that one. But instead of being drunk with wine, what do? Be filled with the Spirit. I love that. That hole that's in your heart, if you're an alcoholic, the way you fill that hole is not with alcohol. Fill it with the Spirit. Ask for a fresh filling of the Spirit that you'll have victory over that addiction, that challenge in your life. Filled with the Spirit. And what do in light of that? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So instead of yo-ho, yo-ho, the pirate's life for me, instead of that, you can sing songs of praise and give glory to God, and man, your heart will be made merry as you give glory to God and give thanks to Him. Well, we'll finish up there for the evening, and we'll, Lord willing, finish the last half of this chapter, and it's going to have much to do with marriage. In fact, it's going to have everything to do with marriage. It is the marriage half of chapter in the Bible. And you don't want to miss that. Even if you're a single person, you should definitely come because you have married friends who could use some good counsel. And also you may be married someday. Who knows? But it's a good word for us to look at. So let's be ready for that next week. And Lord, we do thank you so much for the challenging words. Lord, I know there's many who maybe even might be offended by my interpretation of these verses and might even go away in disagreement. But Lord, I pray that all of us would hear your heart on these matters of purity and being walking in a way that's walking in light. Lord, I have a hunch that even my interpretation is probably not as tight as you would have us to be, as far as just being pure and holy. You tell us, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. You tell us, Lord, that we are to put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Lord, help us as Christians to discontinue rationalizing away sinful behavior and making excuses of why things are okay and why we can go see things and listen to things and do things that really we know even our grandparents would have thought were an abomination. Lord, I pray that you'd peel back the calluses. Lord, resensitize us to sinful things, to see sin for what it really is. Because, Lord, I confess, even in my own life, how easy it is just to start thinking it's all okay. Help us not to be deceived by those vain teachers who would speak false lies and try to pull the church away from what you would have them to do. But may we let your word be our mark, be the standard by which we live our lives. So bless, Lord, each person who's put out the time tonight on this Wednesday evening, night before Thanksgiving. And I pray that you just reward them with good fruit from this study time. Lord, I do pray for the tables of Thanksgiving tomorrow as families get together and just remember how much you've blessed us. I pray that, Lord, on Thanksgiving, that it wouldn't be about the Indians helping the pilgrims as much as, Lord, it would just be about how you have blessed this nation. And you really did shed your grace upon this nation. And we've been given so much here, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for, it's hard to even mention. But I pray that you'd fill our hearts with thanksgiving tomorrow and that you'd get all the glory. I pray that dads would remind their kids of what they have to be thankful for and grandparents would tell stories tomorrow of how God, how you saved them, how you brought them through the hard times. Lord, I pray that you'd get all the credit and that we'd be thankful tomorrow. So bless this church, Lord, as we just continue going through your word, and I pray that your word would then go through us. In Jesus' name, amen.